The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert this week. Chuck returns on Monday. I think Chuck Rathert has got the longest honey-do list I've ever seen. He takes off an entire week in October just to get things caught up around the house. Now, that's a dedicated husband.
Sometimes these tasks are necessary to improve the home.
Well, you know, with the coming destruction of the world, why bother?
Because the Lord hasn't told us exactly when it is.
Ah, good setup for today's Bible study. That familiar voice is Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church over in Columbia, Illinois, where I think, you know, perhaps, maybe close, probably some of the best bratwursts come from Columbia, Illinois.
Very tasty.
Yeah, and I consider myself sort of a bratwurst expert.
Oh, okay.
So you can take my opinion on that to the bank.
All right.
Good butcher shops over in Columbia. Well, the text assigned today for Pastor Stephen Tice is Matthew chapter 24, the first 25 verses. Going to be a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth, I guess, as we go through this.
Serious stuff.
Yeah, we've set up this week the coming of the end of the age, and now, you know, here come the disciples, these poor guys, always saying dopey stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, wow, look at this temple, isn't it cool?
Yeah, neat buildings, look at that.
And it, you know, and is Jesus affirming? Does he care about their self-esteem?
Not a big issue.
Well, good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study, Pastor. It's good to have you on board.
Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Everything going well in Columbia?
Things are rolling nicely. The fall weather's come. Leaves are turning colors. Mostly things are going well.
Yeah. How young is your congregation?
The congregation began in 1841.
Wow.
So right around the category of 170 years old next year.
So in the lineage of pastors, which number are you?
Boy, I'm not even sure. Couldn't tell you.
A bunch.
Yeah.
Well, let's begin in prayer, as we always do in Bible study.
All right. Let's talk to our Lord together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, you have told us that you are coming again. You have promised to keep the elect safe until that time by your own intervention. As you work through your word in the gifts to the church of the sacraments, as you protect us through your holy angels, keep us firm in faith to trust your sure and certain word, and bless us as we use that word, that others too might learn of your love, that at the coming of our Lord they might rejoice in his appearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. As we progress through this text, your question and comments, always welcome at KFUO, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. If you want to call in now, that's fine, or you can wait a few moments as we go through this. Well, let's begin at the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 24. How far do you think I ought to go for the first chunk here? Where would you like to stop?
Well, I think we can go probably to about verse 8 to start with.
Okay. It's under the heading of Jesus foretells destruction of the temple. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one. I'm sorry, I'm just having to, you know, the eyes don't work anymore.
That'll happen.
That's age. Anyhow, I apologize for that. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Wow. You know, at the time of Jeremiah, you know, the people had this habit of going, don't worry about it. We got the temple.
Right.
We're okay.
Absolutely.
Everything is good. Mm-hmm. Everything is good. So are the disciples sort of in the same mindset here? They're marveling at the temple, this great building?
They do have part of that that mindset going on, that this is the city that God has caused his name to dwell in, this place on that building. And it was a magnificent structure. I mean, architecturally speaking, this building that Herod the Great had built was one of the wonders of the world. You and I would be amazed were we to have seen it, even though we've seen these huge skyscrapers with steel and aluminum and glass and all those. This was a just magnificent building. And they also had attached to it the idea that it was a sign of God's favor that it was there, and therefore a source of security as well as pride. And Jesus is pointing out that they're focused on the wrong temple. Not one of those stones is going to be left standing on another. And, of course, that's talking about the destruction under the Romans in 70 A.D., when, in fact, literally, the whole city was pulled down and the temple was just smoothed out. But the interesting thing about this is they're leaving the temple, and then we're told they end up on the Mount of Olives. So they kind of leave the temple area, and they go up to the side of the hill on the east side of the city where they can look back and see this glorious panorama. And as they're looking at the full panorama, Jesus begins to say, "This is now, but this is going away. The end of the age is coming." And in the Hebrew mindset, there were two periods of time. There's the present age and the age to come. And Jesus is clearly pointing them past the present age. And the challenge with that physical building, and the challenge for you and me, is that we live in the present age, and we often forget the age to come is coming. And so Jesus reminds them, don't focus on the building, focus on the promise of God.
Now, how would this statement have been heard in the first century? You know, for example, even if somebody just in passing makes a remark about the President of the United States, they take that very seriously. You know, the Secret Service swoops down, and when somebody would come out of the temple and say, this place is going to be destroyed,
It was taken as an insult against at least their identity or their identifying of God and his purpose. And they had a sign outside that said, if you are outside the people of Israel, you know, Gentiles are forbidden to enter this area on pain of death. So, you know, very clearly the building was treated as a sacred location, and talking about it was taken as a serious threat as well. In fact, later when Jesus is on trial, one of the charges is going to be, he said he would destroy this building, this temple. And of course, he was talking about his body, but they associated it with the temple of Herod. And so the disciples then, as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives looking, they come up to him when the crowds aren't around and say, how will we know these things are coming? You've told us it's going to happen. How are we going to tell that it's on the way? What are the signs or the evidences? And so they're at least listening to the words, to the point that they're saying, okay, our master here is telling us, don't invest all your emotional and spiritual trust in a physical structure. It will be destroyed. And so they come and say, what should we be looking for to know that the end is coming? And you and I need to listen to that answer. Because the question is for us too. What are the signs this is going to happen?
What I find curious is trying to discern why they're asking. Now, is this affirmation? Now, what kind of a Christ were they expecting? You see, now this is the thing here for me. We're looking at a Christ who is misperceived by the disciples.
Yeah, certainly.
Restoration of the kingdom. And now he's talking about the destruction of the kingdom.
And they've been hearing him say for the past several months, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'll be handed over to the enemy, crucified, raised again. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's in John's gospel. And then he's going to Jerusalem and Thomas says, let's go and die with him.
Oh, bright idea. Thank you for that one.
Yeah, but clearly Thomas is at least catching on that Jesus is going to lead something, and they think his death is part of this work as Messiah, and they're willing to fight for that. And now they're in Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life, and he's starting to say stuff that just bumps over the top of that. And, you know, before Abraham was, I am, they heard that. And then he's talking about David's son. And the question, if he's David's son, how does David call him Lord? And show me the coin, whose image is this? You know, and Jesus is putting them in the position of saying, wait a minute, this is not what we thought. They were expecting not just a spiritual restoration, but the restoring of the image of Israel under Solomon and David as a powerful and glorious worldwide nation, world known.
Spend a few moments talking about the Mount of Olives. A lot of important things happen on the Mount of mm-hmm. Olives. Is he here by accident? Is this where he just normally goes when you leave the temple?
The implication, at least in various parts of the gospel, is that Jesus regularly goes to the Mount of Olives for three reasons. One is to sit and reflect. There's a grove of olives there. That's why it's called Mount of Olives. And at the bottom of the hill, being smart people, they put the olive press. Gethsemane means olive press. That garden's at the bottom of the olive grove, so you don't have to pull the olives uphill. You go down to the bottom to press out the olive oil. And just over that hill then, on the other side of it, was the road to Bethany, where he often stayed at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So this location is both the... Everybody in Jerusalem can see you coming over the hill there, and as you come over the hill from the east as the sun rises, and that's part of the issue. That's the location of the sunrise. Mm. And Christ is the Son of Righteousness who shines upon God's people. So his coming from the east on Palm Sunday down that hill is part of this image of who he is as the promised anointed Messiah. And in that process, then going back to the mountain to sit and reflect also draws that thought to his disciples that here we sit among the olive trees and we look at the city of Jerusalem and realize that that city isn't the final solution to God's gift of forgiveness. It's found in something else.
So as Christ visits this location, laborers are going to be there. They're going to be pressing, squeezing, crushing the olives.
Depending on the season of the year, they'd either be pruning or clearing out or whatever they'd be doing, gathering the harvest.
And all these metaphors then flow out from that as he teaches, as well as the one that he himself is going to be crushed.
Yeah.
In a sense.
Sure, literally. And he's in the Garden of Olives. Gethsemane, olive press, and out of his pores come great drops of blood. He's being literally pressed in the press. So there's some connection there. But again, as I said before, it's the east side of Jerusalem where the sunshine comes from, the entrance of the king. He shall come from the east, enter the city of Jerusalem, which Jesus did on Palm Sunday, and they claimed, Son of David, Hosanna, save us now, and he will. But just not the way they thought it would happen.
So this is pretty shocking news to them. The temple's going to be destroyed.
Yeah, this is a different grasp of what they thought was happening.
Do you think for some, because they all flee when things go really bad here in a short period of time, that maybe hearing this starts planting some seeds of doubt? Is he really?
Well, and again, in this last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem, he is no longer dodging the authorities. He is standing in front of them and challenging them. And he doesn't give cryptic answers. He gives answers that require them to make a choice. Either they are for him or against him. He doesn't leave them any wiggle room. And so they stop asking him questions. And the disciples now see that the conflict is building. And they've heard the rumors when Lazarus was raised that now they want to kill Jesus and Lazarus. And here's this public conflict. How do you do this without causing a riot?
Right.
So, the disciples probably are beginning to get queasy.
Were the Pharisees prone to sending spies, sort of, tag-alongs to listen in?
They'd done that regularly with Jesus, when he was teaching up in Galilee. They sent spies from Jerusalem up there to ask questions, to kind of feel him out, maybe, I suspect, occasionally to ask questions that would get the people to doubt Jesus. It was a political maneuvering process.
So perhaps someone overhears Jesus say this, and they report this back to the Sanhedrin. Ooh, how's this news received?
Could be, Now we've got a charge we can bring against him, threatening to destroy the temple, causing disruption in the city. And that's ultimately the charge they do bring, that he was causing a riot in the city of Jerusalem.
Had the temple essentially become the focus of identity for the nation at that time, for the Jewish people?
It certainly had. It was at one point in time exactly that. When the Babylonian captivity took place, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, and then the whole focus during the Babylonian captivity is there is no more temple. What shall we do? And then the message is go back and rebuild it. And so there's rejoicing because now their focus as people with God's presence stamped on them, if I can say that, building stamped them with God's name and presence. And so the Herod rebuilding the temple was his primary way of buying the support or favor of the nation, because he himself was not from the family line of the kings of David. He was an Idumean. He was kind of a foreigner who moved in.
A foreigner. like one of you Illinois guys coming over here.
That could be it. Yeah.
So if the temple becomes the primary identity of the people, what should it have been?
It should have been the reminder of God's promises. It should have been, again, the place where God's gifts are acknowledged and celebrated, as opposed to security based on a physical structure. And, you know, as you look at Christian churches today, that's one of the challenges we deal with, is that once we build a building, we call that the church. And mistakenly some people attach themselves to a building. That's certainly not what the Lord called us to.
Hmm. Well, that's a whole other story. You should maybe come back next week when we do Reformation Week.
There's a thought.
I have a topic I can entice you with.
All right. See.
We'll talk in the break here now that you've set yourself up for it. Let's continue with, at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Wow, you know, love growing cold, false prophets leading each other astray. I didn't know Jesus talked about council meetings and voters' assemblies and stuff like that.
I don't think that's exactly what he's referring to here.
Hmm.
But sinful human beings are always involved in these things. So.
There you go.
The point here, Jesus, at the end of that verse that we stopped at before, 8, these are the beginnings of the birth pains. And now he's talking about the delivering of the child, if you would. The coming of this ultimate birth of the new creation of God in the new age to come when our Lord returns. And as he's talking about the false messiahs, false anointed ones coming, leading people astray, and this is the many challenges, many false prophets pop up. And if we look at the history of Christian teaching over the past 500 years, you mentioned the Reformation earlier, we see that from that time, Luther was used by God along with other people, John Huss, some of the other English reformers that were involved in this process, and they brought a turning back to God's word, and then gradually over the last 200 years in particular here in North America, we've had people twisting the word again. What people want to hear, itching ears, that sounds good, I'll follow that, as opposed to the call that God gives to you and to me, that we are to die to ourselves, that the Lord allows suffering to come so that you and I can suffer, knowing that that doesn't say God doesn't love us and that God is trying to get us, but that the world is broken and Christ is coming to restore it again. And then the last part of this section, he says, and this will be the true sign to the nations, the testimony to the nations, not that building on the other hill over there, which will be torn down, which for a long time was the testimony to the nations. That city of Jerusalem had the temple, and that was the testimony to the nations. They were to come to that place. Solomon's prayer of dedication, your house shall be called a place of prayer for all peoples or all nations. And in fact, as Dr. Ed Westcott described it years ago, I don't know if it was original with him, but he's the person I heard describe it. In the Old Testament, God's approach to evangelizing the nations was centripetal. Draw them to the center where Jerusalem is and the temple and that building is standing. Well, once the building is torn down, and as Jesus says to his disciples prior to his ascension, now the outreach method is centrifugal. Throw it out from the center. Leave Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And that's kind of what this statement says. This message will be the testimony to the world. No longer the building, but the message about Jesus, who is, in fact, the real permanent building of God.
Now, we have this line about, see that no one leads you astray. Jesus spent a lot of time in the previous chapter talking about the Pharisees leading people astray. Even they go out and they make a proselyte, and then they make them more a son of hell than they are themselves.
Sure.
So is he talking about the Pharisees here when he says, let no one lead you astray?
Not necessarily. I think more likely he's talking about someone who starts within the group of believers, of Christians, and then begins to depart from the Word of God. And we see that happening in the book of Acts, or those who, some of them with Pharisee-like tendencies, coming back saying, no, no, you have to follow these rules. And then you get to the Corinthian congregation, and Paul writes to them that some of them are claiming to have received extra knowledge or special gifts from God that others don't have. And so Jesus is, I think, personally, really talking more about those who claim to be within the church, as opposed to the Pharisees who pretty much were saying, we're not followers of Jesus, don't go that way. This would be more those who kind of claim to be from the followers of Jesus and then lead astray. And that's pretty common if you take a look at some of the false teachings that have popped up in the United States in particular. And you know, the two groups that always come to my mind are the Watchtower Society.
Oh, there you go, yeah.
And usually referred to as the term Jehovah's Witnesses, who use the Bible and know the words of the Bible and come and quote the Bible to convince people of their positions. And then the other group would be followers of the revelations claimed by Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and identified as Latter-day Saints, or normally called Mormons, who, as I know in some of the conversations you had on programs here at KFUO, you know, there's a clear challenge there that says we are part of the church, when in reality they're absolutely the opposite. They lead people to trust in themselves, not in Christ, and that's the antithesis of what Jesus is warning people about here.
Ironic, isn't it, that it was an angel bringing a different gospel?
Absolutely.
There's something in Scripture about that, I think.
It is. Paul warns them. And then there's that other guy that talked to the angel in a cave somewhere in Saudi Arabia.
Oh, yeah.
And again, I don't doubt they talked to an angel. Joseph and Muhammad, I believe both of them talked to an angel. But it wasn't an angel of light. It was one masquerading as an angel of light. Mm. But Jesus is talking to us now as well about human beings who come and try to lead us away from him. The Christian focus that you and I recognize as the term a theology of the cross, that what we really have is the acknowledgement that we are unable always to see what God is doing, so we have to trust his word and his promise and rely on what he's revealed to us in Scripture and in his Son, as opposed to a theology that focuses on you and I receiving visible and physical proofs that God's blessing us, and so we have the things we want, and our family life is wonderful, and our house is perfect shape, and our garage doesn't need to be painted, all that kind of stuff. If you really had God's blessing, think about that, Roland. Your garage would be painted by someone else, because that would free you up to do other things. So the fact that maybe you and I have to paint part of the house once in a while is proof that that we can suffer, and it doesn't mean God doesn't love us.
Well, I enjoy painting. I just put it off as long as I can.
Yeah,
that's not bad. So we've got about a minute or so here. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to ask you a real easy question and go out of this segment. Who is the Antichrist?
Good question. I think that we probably misunderstand if we use the word who. It's a spirit of Antichrist, and Jesus said it's already in the world in his day, and it's still here today. And the Antichrist is that which claims to be a spokesman for or a representative of Jesus as anointed of God, and then contradicts what Jesus says and binds people to a new false law. And in doing that, Antichrist has shown up in the history of the church in a couple of different places, and we certainly have seen it in some abuses that came out of the Bishop of Rome and the claims to be head of not just the church on earth, but all government power too. When Jesus clearly said, my kingdom is not of this world, then why would the representative of Christ have to be in charge of the kingdoms of the world if they aren't? So, and in this process, then we see others who have come along and claimed in more, I would call them, minor levels, like Jim Jones leading a group down into Central America where they drank poison together. The Halley-Bopp Comet folks, you know, these are people that claim to start within God's people and move away. So, the individual is hard to identify, but the Antichrist spirit's all over.
The other thing is, every generation thinks it's living in the end times, and every generation thinks it can't get worse than it is now. When the Bible study continues with Pastor Stephen Tice, we'll talk about that. I'm Roland Lettner, in for Chuck Rathert. Call us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
I'm Dale Meyer. If you're like I am, December will be upon us sooner than expected. We'll find ourselves swamped with things to do at the end of the year. Now is a good time to start planning for year-end charitable gifts. As you do, I hope you will remember Concordia Seminary. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine.
The Essence of Thursday Afternoon at KFUO Radio includes some great conversation with Pastor Nathan Metter, St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. I believe we finish up the lengthy letter of 3 John. And we'll also be talking with Dr. Stephanie Van Olft from St. Mary's Hospital in Centralia, Illinois. I'll give you a great sampling of Christian music as well. The Essence from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We're learning these days from several great prayers how to pray. I'm drawing the ideas from several sources. The primary one, of course, is our Lord Jesus, who taught his disciples what we know today as the Lord's Prayer, in answer to the question, Lord, teach us to pray. It was a teacher who lived a generation ago who taught me how to couple each of these 7 petitions in this prayer with the days of each week. Following the prayer suggestions of John W. Doberstein, we have come today to the petition, Thy Kingdom Come. These words remind me of the explanation given to this petition by Martin Luther. The kingdom of God certainly comes by itself without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may come to us also. Doberstein suggests that prayers spoken on Monday could include specific prayers for the mission of God's church. Now, when we think of missions, we often think of people going to Honduras and helping the poor people build houses or churches. Certainly this is the mission of the church, but could it be other things as well? How about praying for the education of children, both by parents and their teachers? How about prayers for those who feed the hungry and clothe the naked? Or how about praying for those who suffer persecution any place in our world for no other reason than they call themselves Christian? And finally, how about prayers for us in God's church, that we may not be content to be church by doing what we do or hearing what God teaches us solely on Sunday mornings? Well, let's pray about it. Lord, how can we begin to understand the coming of your kingdom until we understand how that kingdom comes? Teach us to begin our understanding with your words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who alone makes it possible for God's kingdom to come also to us. Amen.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The hymn writer once penned these words, "Come, my soul, with every care. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not turn away." Indeed, God will never turn his back on you. Through his holy word, he's turned toward you. Coming up this Sunday, you're going to hear more about the God who is turned toward you through Jesus Christ. Hear about it on Moments of Assurance at 9:15 a.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert. He'll be back on Monday of next week. Normally, I'm on from 4 to 6 on Studio A. Thanks for joining us this morning. Always a privilege to fill in for Chuck. I love doing the Bible study in his absence, and Hope you're enjoying it as much as I'm enjoying doing it. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church over in Columbia, Illinois. And we're working our way through about the first half of Matthew chapter 24. And we've come to the point where, as I said going into the break, every generation thinks they've never had it worse than any other generation. And I'm wondering, you know, we're talking about tough economic times. Hope things go well at St. Paul's. Resources are okay. Folks are supporting the church. A lot of churches aren't crystal cathedrals in receivership. Mm-hmm. Did you see that in the news?
No, I hadn't heard that.
Yeah.
No, I knew they were having tough times, but I hadn't heard that.
They filed for bankruptcy. And
okay.
At one time, this was a church that had a lot of resources. You know? So things are getting a little tough out there. You know, do we really have any comprehension of just how bad things are going to get?
I don't think, you know, our perception of finances being stressed as tough times is really missing the point that Jesus is talking about people attacking you and people trying to pull you away from the faith, as opposed to how are we going to pay the bills. Now, that's a serious issue on the one hand. You know, we want to be good stewards of God's blessings to us and, responsible citizens and pay the obligations that we have to others. But ultimately, the purpose of the church is not to pay the bills. And so the purpose of paying the bills is to allow the church to do what it's called to do, and that's to bring the message of God's rescue to the world. And as people discover that, you know, I was just thinking as I was walking in here this morning, the passage from Scripture, it is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes. And we got the upcoming elections in the next month, and all the people who have said, well, we'll either get this change in Congress, or it'll go this way, or this group will have that influence. And it almost becomes we're trusting princes, elected human government officials, to fix things.
Mm.
When in reality, the world is getting worse on the one hand because sin is accumulating its damage and effect on us. On the other hand, Christ is at work in the world through the church, through Christians, through his word, and by the power of the holy angels that you and I don't see at work to counteract the things that are going on. So there is a beginning of the restoration. It's the birth pangs, and the idea about birth pangs is something better is coming. Not things are getting worse and worse because it's going to end bad. Things are getting worse because the baby's going to be born, and then it'll be wonderful. So, yeah, things are getting worse. But it's not so that things can become terrible. It's so that everything can be made new.
You see, this brings a question to mind about what is a Christian attitude towards bad things?
Mm-hmm.
So if you go back to 9/11,
yeah.
Planes go into the building, 3,000 people killed. We still can't seem to cope with this as a nation today. It still influences a lot of what we do as a country and what we don't do. So what would a Christian attitude towards that event? Oh, well, was bound to happen anyway.
No, our Christian attitude, from my perspective as I read Scripture, is this is a sign that Satan is in the world and actively attacking and trying to harm, destroy, disrupt. And if we put our trust in our national identity, our government security system, our political arrangements to keep us safe, we'll be greatly disappointed. There are some things human beings cannot prevent. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try. Doesn't mean we try to stop violence. Doesn't mean we don't protect a nation that each government isn't responsible for providing security for its citizens. It means that as Christians we say, let's not trust the wrong thing. And, you know, whether it's your bank account, your 401k, your pension plan.
The temple,
whatever it is, anything we trust for our highest good, as Luther says, becomes our God. And then suffering, the other thing Luther said about suffering, and this is important to remember, Scripture says, the Lord chastises every child whom he receives, and his discipline is given to everyone he loves. So if you're not suffering in any way and you're not receiving any discipline, which boat are you in?
That's a good question.
Yeah. So Luther's thought was, the Lord also allows suffering in this world so we don't come to love it so much we never want to leave it.
But if I am your God and you are my people, everything will be cool.
It is. Everything is cool. Just not where you and I can see it.
Ah.
And that's our primary challenge as human beings with a physical nature. You know, what is faith? It's the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen.
Not seen.
And this is our call again, to trust the Word of God, which says, I'm doing what I planned. My Word will always accomplish its purpose. It never comes back to me empty. And, you know, as a parish pastor, as a Christian, I sit there sometimes and say, okay, I don't see the Lord doing anything here. I don't see what God's doing. But that doesn't mean He's not doing it. It means I don't see it.
Yeah, I'm going to step on the gas here because I've got four pages of questions. And
all right.
I'm only through one and a half, and we haven't even finished the text yet.
Sorry.
I'm not trying to rush you, though, because I do want to get to the abomination of desolation, abused as that phrase has been.
Feel free to interrupt me whenever I'm talking too much.
Well, I want to focus for a moment, because after all you said, I really want to focus on this word, hated.
Yes.
The church today seems completely flummoxed at being hated.
Why?
We don't know how to handle this.
Well, yeah, and Jesus was very clear. They hate me, the master. Why will they treat you, my followers, any better? Expect to be hated, but don't hate in return. Recognize it for what it is. The clear statement that Satan and evil cannot abide what is true and good. And therefore, if we are bringing God's message, some will absolutely hate and express that hatred toward us. The Holy Spirit will turn the hearts of others that they cease hating and start loving, but wanting to be accepted, wanting to be popular. Jesus never came to be popular. Jesus never came to be accepted as one of the crowd. He said, I'm not like you. You need to become like me. And he never wavered on that particular position. And in the Christian church, if we want to be accepted or popular or part of the crowd, then maybe we're following the wrong message.
Well, the reason I wanted to ask you about this is when we talk about false teachers and leading people astray,
yeah.
And I apologize to the listeners, I'm going to bring this up one more time, then I promise I'll bury it. I won't bring it up again. But you remember about a month ago when the whole Koran burning business was in the news and all that nonsense? Near where I attend service, there's a congregation. I'm not pointing at them, I'm very careful not to mention who they were. But on their sign out front, they put the following phrase, Christian, Muslim, Jew, three great faiths, one God, pray for religious tolerance.
Yeah, very clearly non-biblical theology.
Yeah.
Three great faiths.
But that sounds really tolerant.
Well, it sounds very tolerant, but the thing is, do you want your doctor to be tolerant of a cancer in your body? I mean, let's be tolerant. Why take out cancer? It's just a growth of a human cell that's gone a little astray.
Yeah.
But hey, be tolerant. Come on, guys. Don't pick on cancer. Let cancer grow wherever it wants to. Just be tolerant. We're not that stupid. When it comes to the physical body, we can say that the surgery, though it might even impair your limb, is necessary to preserve your life. Why people think that allowing a theological, spiritual cancer to grow is proper tolerance simply indicates that they're not listening to God's word. They're listening to something else, the wisdom of men or the lies of Satan, whatever.
So when it comes to the spirit of Antichrist, is it stronger inside or outside of the church?
Inside. Absolutely inside.
Now, that doesn't make any sense.
Well, it doesn't on the one level if you think, well, you know, in the church there is the power of God, so it should be counteracting and overcoming. But
a force field, a bubble, a dome
right.
of protection of some type.
But the other issue is that outside the church, there's no need for it to exert much energy because those people already are apart from God and His promises and hate God. And so you don't fight the enemy where he's already on your side. You don't even fight the enemy when he's neutral, if you can use that term. If the person's neutral, you don't fight, you might encourage. But it's the one who is opposed to you where you exert your most energy to try to counteract and overcome. And so the spirit of Antichrist actually has to be in the church to really counteract the true spirit of God. And so it's much more active, more powerful, if you want to use that phrase, within the church. And it will be.
So is the spirit of Christ loving or is the spirit of Christ confrontational?
Yes. Yes. Good Lutheran answer. See, paradox. You got to watch this the human intention and the kind of North American mindset is it's an either-or thing, when in reality often it can be both and, or it could be neither. The Spirit of Christ, first and foremost, is holy and pure. Therefore, anytime it encounters sin, it must be confrontational. And yet Christ died for all. Christ died for every one of us. You want to talk about tolerance? There is true tolerance, that Jesus, who is holy, came among sinful human beings, took upon our nature, and died for every last one of us, people who hate him. That's tolerance, and that's love. And to do that, Christ confronted sin and false teaching and those who would lead others astray. So, you know, that was the Spirit of Christ is both of those things.
Well, some would argue today there's not a whole lot of loving going on out there as far as Christians are concerned.
Yes, and this is a serious challenge, a problem we always have as Christians. We need to be, just thinking of what Paul wrote to Timothy in last Sunday in our epistle reading we're following, Series C. And the statement of Paul to Timothy was to be a teacher who is rebuking with gentleness and patience. That was two Sundays ago. And looking at this idea, the Word of God then is capable of providing instruction so that we can do these things. But if we're not doing it in the Word of God and in the Spirit of Christ...
Bible schmeibel, we got things to accomplish in this church.
Maybe, but if you're not following the Bible, they'll be the wrong things.
Oh.
And that's the challenge. We are not called to do what we want. We're called to bring the message of Christ.
Let's there's the verse there about enduring to the end. I think we can we can probably take as a given we know what that means. You stay in the faith.
Correct.
To the end. You don't follow the false teachers. So let's get to this odd phrase, abomination of desolation.
Yep.
You know, somebody should write a script. You could sell them a series of movies.
Uh-huh.
On this abomination of desolation business.
Sure.
All right. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then parenthetical it says, let the reader understand. Why is that emphasis there? What are we understanding about that?
Well, the abomination of desolation is not just a metaphorical term. It's actually historical events that point to how God's house, where he's caused his name to dwell and has appointed a system or a following of rules for worship, come to me under my terms, not your own, is being twisted by whoever is falsely worshiping. And so that it makes the temple desolate. God's name goes away. And the abomination is the thing that has driven God away because he won't accept that false worship. And so the abomination has to be dealt with, removed, corrected. And historically, Antiochus Epiphanes came and sacrificed a sow, and then the Romans tried to introduce an image of one of the Caesars, which never happened, but the whole idea that it was going to be false worship.
Yeah, there was even a pagan temple on the Temple Mount for a while.
Yeah.
That the Romans put up.
Sure.
All right, so verse 16 continues, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The reason I stumbled on that just a moment is it reminded me of Revelation. When it talks about people fleeing and calling for the mountains to fall down upon them.
Absolutely, yes. And that's pulled out of the Old Testament as well.
Wow. It's amazing how all these... It's like somebody planned all this stuff to
the
tie together like that.
The themes just show up all over the place, yeah.
Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days... Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and will and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short... Wait, it hasn't happened yet.
Yeah.
Wait, it hasn't happened yet.
This
has got to be a misprint in my ESV, right?
No, this is Jesus making a statement in a prophetic format.
Role of prophet, priest,
and
king. Yeah. So he's prophesying. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. All right, and if in those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And that's where our text ends for today. All right, abomination of desolation. Why is that such an abused term? In sort of Christian folk theology?
It has a nice ring to it, first of all.
It is cool.
And then, as individuals, we can take that phrase and apply it to something and make that event the ultimate bad thing that happened for the people we're trying to teach, influence, however you want to say that. And after that, we can then apply, these are new rules that have to go on because this was so bad. And sometimes it's... used it to manipulate one's direction or one's teaching. The other part of it, clearly, that Jesus is talking about here is the actual destruction of the temple under the Romans in 70 AD when he says, pray that when this comes, it won't be in winter, or that you won't have a baby that you're carrying around, because it's going to be so bad that when the attack comes, don't go down to try to get anything of value. All of that stuff is, you know, replaceable. Get yourselves out of town.
Flee.
Yeah, flee. Mm. And notice that the physical things are not to be preserved. Keeping the physical is not the purpose of life. Ultimately, it will all disappear one way or the other when Christ comes at the end of the age, or if not before that, having decayed or been destroyed. What he's saying is the important part is to preserve human life and spiritual life of those human beings.
Now, by the time Christ comes to say these words on the Mount of Olives, how many times had Jerusalem been destroyed or besieged or threatened with destruction?
Wow. I couldn't give you the number,
but we'll say a lot. Okay.
Yeah, a lot. Often.
Specifically, in specific biblical term, a lot.
Yes.
So when he's talking about this, and he's talking about these events and what he's saying, the disciples have a context of this. They know about the Babylonian exile. They know about the destruction and the horde coming over the mountain and all of this. Why does he take the time? They've got a context of what a destroyed Jerusalem looks like. Why emphasize it?
Well, because, again, once the temple was restored by Herod and the Romans had endorsed the worship life of the people of Israel. I mean, the Roman Empire had certain requirements about who could or could not worship in what ways, and the city of Jerusalem had kind of an exemption, if I can call it that, or special permission to worship in the way that they did. And the temple was there, and so the people who had become an independent country and had driven out the Seleucids, and Herod had kind of been installed as king and supported by the Romans, pretty much had the idea that God was going to bring them back to a prominence, and the temple was a big part of that. And Jesus is telling them again, as Jeremiah did in his day, don't trust the building. You know, the temple of the Lord isn't the issue. It's the God whose temple it is that you and I need to follow to this day as well. So, you know, the desolation, this whole action of the abomination of desolation ultimately happened for us when we sinned and rebelled against God. And then the thing that corrected it was when Christ took all of the sin of the world upon himself and the temple of God was destroyed on the cross.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still plenty of time for a call, for a question or comment. How about we take a quick one here from Jim. Jim, you're on with Pastor Tice. What's your question or comment?
Good morning, gentlemen. It speaks of the abomination and desolation and the tribulation such as never has been or never will be afterwards.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And it speaks of the tribulation in Revelations, and in the Greek it speaks of the Great Tribulation. So are we talking about the tribulation in Revelations when the abomination of desolation is set up when God is dealing with the nation of Israel again? Isn't this what he's talking about here? He seems like he speaks in three different parts. One being what's going to happen in 70 A.D. when that temple is going to be destroyed. So I'd like to get Pastor Tice's heartbeat
Jim.
On that.
Sure. Good question. Thank you for the call.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. The one clear reference here is to the physical destruction in 70 A.D. under the Romans, and Jesus is talking about the fleeing there and the persecution and suffering that took place at that time, having been unprecedented for the suffering of people under siege. And the other part that Jim referenced, as we look at the spiritual struggles going on constantly, and keeping in mind that Revelation is not a linear history. Anybody that tries to read that as a linear history is messing up the content of the book. The book is spiral in its structure, and the issues of what happens being described tend to be, if you can think of it this way, the same event viewed at different levels or different layers. And so part of what Jesus is talking about here is repeated in Revelation as part of the history of the world's conflict with the people of God. The other side of that is that you and I live in a time when we are also in a tribulation. The Christian life in this world, until Christ comes again and fully restores creation, and Romans talks about this. Paul says, what's the creation waiting for? It's waiting for Christ to come back and you and me to be transformed into the immortal body that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. So unless and until that actually happens, we're in the tribulation. And so this idea that it's a one-time event is, again, misunderstanding part of what Jesus is saying, that if God didn't cut that long-term tribulation that you and I are in now short, even the very elect would turn away. And so what he says to you and to me is keep watch. That's a spiritual as well as a physical call or warning from God.
So even at the worst, God is still in control, and we shouldn't absolutely neglect this.
And that is the final point of Revelation. Yeah. Somebody summed it up in two sentences. Revelation is the warfare is going on, and expect it to be tough. And then the last statement, Jesus wins. And as we look at the tribulation that's described here, Jesus says to his disciples, "It could lead you astray, if possible. See, I've told you beforehand." So when it starts happening, remember, Jesus said this is coming. Be prepared for it, and don't give up hope. Don't stop believing my word.
Now, we've got about 3 minutes. Yep. So I want to focus on this. We've talked a lot about the power of Christ, power of God. But what power does Satan have? Because when you talk about tribulation, abomination of desolation, a lot of the stuff coming out of Hollywood really likes to hype Satan as some cool dude who's going to cause all kinds of havoc. Does Satan have any power to control any events?
Yes, he does have some power. He is certainly free to cause destruction in certain ways. But someone once described Satan, and this is an interesting way to think about it, as God's dog on a leash. He can only go as far as God allows him. And he's not a tame dog. He's on a leash. And what he's trying to do is destroy and harm. And he has great wisdom. He has strength, but it's all subjected to underneath God's power and control. The book of Job gives us that introduction of God's in heaven and Satan's there and says, Job worships you, but let me touch his life with problems and see what happens. And God says, okay, but you can't go any further than this. And so, Satan has power and Satan's attacking. He's a roaring lion prowling about trying to eat us, but he's ultimately under God's control.
So when things go really, really bad, people who are sort of marginally in the faith suddenly realize maybe there is a higher power we should appeal to, but then if they're not in tune with who that is, the first guy who comes along promising hope
can easily be followed. And this is a challenge. This is where much false teaching or theology comes from, people who just grab the wrong leader.
Let's grab one more quick call here. Rick, be real, real fast. We got about a minute left. Do it real quick.
Okay. Thank you for taking the call. Pastor, what you said about the devil, he's still God's devil. Praise God for that. The time of tribulation, the ones that come through it, God does the refining. As silver and gold is refined, there's still pain. There's still suffering in that. But we are refined as God's gold. And pain is inevitable, but misery is optional.
We're going to have to let you go there at that point, Ricky, about a half minute, Pastor.
And the Lord says to you and to me, "Come to me, all you who are heavy burdened. Cast your cares upon me because I care for you." And this is exactly what the Lord says. Yes, you will have suffering. In this world, you will have suffering, but do not fear. I have overcome the world. And that's our Lord's promise, and that's what we live with.
And what keeps the elect faithful to the end?
The grace of God, by the power of God, working through the Word and the sacraments, keeps us in His people.
Amen. Pastor Stephen Tice,
thank you.
Our thanks to the good folks over there at St. Paul's in Columbia. Hey, if somebody's out wandering the Illinois countryside this Sunday, maybe come to church over there at St. Paul.
Route 3, real easy to find, top of the hill. Come on in.
What are service times?
8:10:30, Monday night at 7.
8, you expect a lot. That's early.
Lots of people in Illinois get up early.
I know. Thank you. God bless you, my friend.
You're welcome.
We'll talk again soon. Stay tuned. Paul Clayton and Ask the Pastors up next. Kevin Parviz on deck. Stick around.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.